Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. We are almost at the end of the Gospel of Luke, just about a year after we got started with this study. And in a way, it's 2 years that's taken us to come all the way around back to where we started. Because 2 years ago when I first came to this church, we began together in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts begins right where Luke ends. In fact, they even overlap a little bit. The book of Acts talks about the beginning of this time that we live in, the age of grace, the church age. Well, here at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is setting the stage for that. He's giving the disciples their final marching orders. He's preparing to hit the switch and transition from that interval period, that 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, full on into the church age, which will begin 10 days after the ascension at Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Jesus isn't physically present with us for the church age, except in really extraordinary circumstances, like meeting Paul at the Damascus Road. He's present in the third person of the Trinity. God is present is the Holy Spirit that came upon the disciples at Pentecost, that comes to live in us when we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and seals us for eternity, who comes upon us for power when we seek to love and serve the Lord. But in preparation for all of that, we've got in these final 10 verses in Luke's gospel an overview of Jesus' final days with his disciples and a summary of his instructions to them. We get a little bit more detail from the book of Acts, but we've been there already, and you can go there on your own. But here in these 10 verses that we'll look at today, the closing verses in Luke, here's an outline that you can follow, because Jesus gives us an awful lot to consider. He starts off reiterating the mystery of grace. Everything that was tucked away in the Old Testament, concealed during the days of the prophets and the scribes, but now in the New Testament, gloriously revealed for our understanding. He goes from there and flows right into his message, the central message of Scripture, the gospel, which was the fulfillment of Jesus' mission on earth, and it becomes our mission before we're done with these verses. The mystery, the message, then Jesus is going to give us a mandate to take the ball and run with it, to continue his mission. He's going to speak to the method and the means by which we carry out his mission, the method and the means by which we share the message that's been entrusted to us with the world. And then finally, we'll just take a quick glimpse at Jesus ascending to his magnificence, leaving us to anticipate his return and the marriage supper of the Lamb that we all look forward to. Those last two points we'll spend a little bit more time on next week. And next week, Lord willing, will be our final message in Luke's gospel before September 9th. The following week, we begin our study in John's epistles. But let's dive in. Last week, we were at verse 43. Jesus was eating with his disciples. One of many reasons I love Jesus. Every time Jesus appears in his resurrection body, he's chowing down, which isn't just because he liked to eat. I think that he genuinely did, but it also had a point. Jesus sought to prove, to demonstrate he had a physical body. He wanted to demonstrate it to the disciples he was with. He wanted to go on record that he did, because ever since that time, from the first century AD all the way to the 21st century, cults have been trying to assert, they've been trying to convince us, Jesus returned as a spirit, if he returned at all. Maybe he just returned as an idea. But no, we see in what we looked at last week, Jesus indeed had a physical body, even in his glorified person. Verse 44, having demonstrated that, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The word "then" in verse 44. Some scholars think that "then" points to then, you know, while they were having dessert and waiting for coffee to be served, right there at that same meal, they talked about these things. And that's possible. I think it's also possible, and personally I think it's probable, that "then" returns to then the next thing of significance that happened during the 40 days. I think that "then" was a gradual thing that maybe began at that meal, but continued over the next several weeks between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension to heaven. I don't think it's a critical point. Whenever it happened, the important thing is what happened. And what happened was that Jesus laid out for them in no uncertain terms the mystery of grace that he was all about. Now remember, let's define our terms. Mystery in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean what it means to you and I in the rest of our lives. Mystery refers to something that used to be concealed and unknown and elusive that's now revealed and understood. God's plan of redemption was a mystery. It's all over the Old Testament if you look for it. But unless you know where to look, and unless you look with eyes to see, it can elude you. It's there beneath the surface, but you have to look for it. When you know where to look, it's there, and it's there gloriously. My conviction, we talked about it last week, and we talk about it almost every Wednesday as we go through the Old Testament. My conviction is that Jesus is on every page of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. In verse 44, I think Jesus says very much the same thing. He says the law, the Psalms, the prophets, those were the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. He says they're all written about me. In other words, he's saying there's nothing in the Hebrew Bible that's not written about me. And what's written includes verses about his birth, his death, his suffering. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, verses that we looked at last week. But in addition to all of that, there are also really clear references to God's plan of salvation, to Jesus' resurrection. Hosea 6:2, just to pick one almost at random, Hosea 6:2, after 2 days, speaking of the Messiah, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And there's verses like that throughout the Old Testament. Some show up as prophecy, some show up as promises, some show up as pictures. The picture of Abraham and Isaac, a father offering his son. The Passover lamb, the blood covering the doorpost. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. The temple is a picture of Jesus. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. A verse, a psalm that was written about the temple, but really pictures and foreshadows the coming Messiah. And all of it written centuries before Jesus was born. All of it anticipating his atoning sacrifice. And very, very little of it fully understood by the guys who are actually writing it and speaking it. Peter talks about that later than this. A couple decades later, Peter writes a letter we call 1 Peter, and he talks about this mystery of grace. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit, a long time ago, indwelt and empowered the prophets, the scribes, the Old Testament authors, told them what to write, and they wrote things that anticipated, that foreshadowed, and that promised a Redeemer. But even as they're writing all of that stuff under the influence of the Holy Spirit, even as they're writing about Jesus without even knowing his name, they didn't fully get what they were writing. And here's the thing, they weren't supposed to. Peter says in the next verse, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things that have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit empowered the Old Testament authors to write things that were never intended for Israel, that were intended for the church. So who's tried a cherry berry chiller at McDonald's? Okay, some of you. It just looks red in kind of a pinkish purple sort of a way. There's colors there that don't occur in nature, and they scare me very much. But I was going to bring it in. I have at home a card that entitles me to one free large cherry berry chiller. And you know, there's times that I think about going and getting one and trying it, but I can't part with this card because this card is the most amazing thing I've ever gotten from a fast food restaurant ever, because it's got a hologram on it. It's got this raised gold embossed hologram that looks like something that would be on a paycheck. It looks like something that is on the certificate that we got with my wife's wedding ring, saying that it's really gold and not, you know, something pretending to be gold. And like a hologram, you have to hold it up a certain way. You have to let the light hit it a certain way to verify that, yes, it's real, and yes, the bearer is, in fact, truly, you know, authorized to have one free cherry berry chiller and is not part of some counterfeit black market frozen drink kind of a thing. But the thing about a hologram, why they have this on your, the thing about a hologram is that you've got to hold it that certain way. The light has to hit it a certain way. Otherwise, you can't see it. I mean, you might see something, but it's going to be blurry at best. And depending on how it's made, you might not see it at all until the right light hits it, and then the image becomes clear. First Peter tells us that the prophets, even while they were writing what they were writing, they didn't have the right light. So they couldn't clearly see what they were saying. But back to Luke verse 45, when Jesus returned from the grave, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. He gave them that right light. You and I, we can't understand God's word apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the Bible and everything in it is foolishness to those who are perishing. You might have had that experience before you came to the Lord. Maybe you opened the Bible because someone dragged you to church, or maybe you were just curious, or maybe it was just sitting on the coffee table and you decided one day to see what was in it, and you opened it and it probably made no sense because it's foolishness unless it's illuminated by that proper light source, which is why when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for those of us being saved, it's the power of God. John Calvin wrote about this in the 16th century. He said, "Come, Holy Ghost, for moved by thee, the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, thyself the key, unseal the sacred book," because that's the only way it happens. The only way the book is unsealed for our understanding is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without that power, the words of Scripture are blurry at best. They're blank at worst. But when Jesus opened their eyes, all of a sudden they realized they really got it. The volume of the book is written about him. It's the same thing for you and me. J.I. Packer, a 20th century theologian, says, "God the Father is the giver of Scripture. Jesus is the theme of Scripture. And God the Holy Spirit is the author and the authenticator and the interpreter of Scripture. He shines the light and we can then see the truth." Notice that Jesus, on the way to getting where he's going, just authenticated the entire Old Testament for us. Just a little, you know, kind of interesting between here and there. Notice that he said all things must be fulfilled. Psalms, prophets, law. All things must be fulfilled, verse 44. He didn't say, except for that crazy Ezekiel. I don't know what he was smoking, but that was just crazy. That's not about me. No, he says, all things must be fulfilled. And then verse 46, he goes on to tell them, all things were fulfilled, and all things are being fulfilled, and all things will be fulfilled. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's the message of Scripture, right? That is the central truth, not just of the Bible, but of the entire universe. So I don't think it's something that the disciples heard just once. I think it's something that Jesus went back to again and again. And I think that every time they went back again and again, Jesus brought it back to that bottom line message. One pastor said to me one time, he said, "No one really graduates from Bible college until they meet the author face to face." Well, the apostles, they had 40 days face to face with the author, and I think that the Bible study was ongoing. And I think during those 40 days, every day they opened the Word, and every time they opened the Word, just like we do, Jesus brought it back to that central truth. "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." I also think that during those 40 days, every time Jesus brought them back to that message, that he linked it with a mandate, with a purpose, with a mission, with an imperative that we read in verse 47, a mandate that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the gospel. That reminds us that God is real and the Bible is His Word. It's His instructions to us. And that the things that we think and believe, they're not a guess. They're not a hope. They're not a wish. They're fact. And then we can prove them. We can demonstrate the truth of what we believe. Archaeological evidence says the Bible is true. The mathematical design of Scripture declares that it is God-breathed. But mostly, where we really go to find our proof, to point to evidence, the life of Jesus Christ, the fact that He lived, suffered, died, and rose again from the dead, that fulfills more than 300 distinct prophecies. 300 separate things, pieces of history written ahead of time that validate and authenticate God's Word. The Bible is true. And because we know that the Bible is true, we know that the things in the Bible are true, we know things like right and wrong are real and absolute concepts. We know that right is right and wrong is wrong, and we don't get to decide what they are. God decides what they are. There is right, there is wrong. God tells us that those are real concepts, and honestly, don't we know without being told that there is right and there's wrong? And don't we mostly know what is right and what is wrong? And what we don't know, or what we pretend we don't know because we don't really want to know, the Bible tells us we can know and we should know. And it tells us that we should not only know what's right, but we should do what's right. The Bible tells us what Jesus tells us, what the Holy Spirit confirms to us. We need to know and do what is right, and we need to leave and run away from what is wrong. We need to repent of our sins. That word repent means turn around, walk away, run away, cast them off, and don't go back. And at the same time, verse 47 gives us the other half of the equation. While we're doing that, we need to run toward Jesus, and we need to accept and embrace the remission of sin He purchased at the cross. Our forgiveness bought with His shed blood. You put them together, that's the gospel. We need to repent of our sin. We need to hate it. We need to turn from it. And we also need at the same time to admit, yeah, before I turned away, there's some stuff I'm turning away from. I sinned some sins, and Jesus died to pay for those sins so that I wouldn't have to. That's the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. That is the best news. The wages of sin is death. Our sin should have had us going to hell, don't pass go, don't collect $200. Eternal torment, eternal separation from God, but Jesus paid the price. He traded places with us at the cross, took our sin, gave us His righteousness. Pretty good deal for us. And that's the message of the Bible. And that was the mission of our Savior. That's why Jesus came. He came to die to make that true. And verse 47, having done that, having completed His mission, that's the mandate that He then gives us. He gives us an order, if you want to think about it that way. The Creator of the universe commands us to share that message. Preach it in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Someone asked me the other day, what's the difference between preach and teach? And honestly, around Wichita, I hear those words used pretty interchangeably. Oh, you're that preacher down there at that church on Hillside. You know, I'm not going to correct people because, I mean, they're pointing at something real. But the words actually do have slightly different meanings. I think of it this way. We teach the Bible. That's what we do here on Sundays and on Wednesdays. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we teach God's Word. When we preach, though, me, you, all of us, preaching is declaring the gospel. We preach the gospel. We teach the word. We declare Jesus' message, the free gift of salvation that's available through His shed blood. We declare that to the world. And we do it in His name, obviously, because He's the one who purchased the gift for us, and He's the only one who could have purchased the gift for us. Had to be fully man to die for our sins, blood is required to atone for sin. But he had to be fully God because he wasn't paying the price for just one man's sin. He was paying the price for all of our sins. Had to be fully man, fully God, the only one in history who's ever met those qualifications, which is why there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He alone has the key to eternal life. And verse 47, Jesus tells us, he instructs us, he commands us, having found that key, having used that key to enter into eternal life for ourselves, we're supposed to share that key. We're supposed to tell other people where we found it and how they can use it. We're to tell everybody, all nations, starting at Jerusalem, which is where his guys were, but then going to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, that Jesus is the key. Which is another example, by the way, of that which was in the Old Testament concealed, gloriously revealed now in the New Testament, in the age of grace. Isaiah 49, verse 6, one of a lot of places in the Old Testament that speak about the coming Messiah's love and plan of redemption for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, 6, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant, God the Father says to the Messiah. It's too small a thing that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. For 700 years, Israel read that verse and verses like it and never really understood it. For 700 years, I'm guessing that they mostly didn't really believe it. Salvation for the Gentiles? They're not chosen. They're not even clean. Verse 47, Jesus says, believe it. It's real. It's time. It's happening. Verse 47, he says, believe it. Verse 48, he says, declare it, because you're a part of it. You're witnesses of these things. He's reminding them, hey guys, you saw with your own eyes some 300 prophecies fulfilled. You were there when it happens. You can't pretend that you weren't. You're witnesses as history played out before your eyes. But then he's also telling them something else. He's telling them that they are witnesses, but he's also saying, and I want you to be witnesses. One was just an established fact. They were witnesses. They were there when it happens. But Jesus says, yeah, but I'm going to call you as witnesses. Luke uses this word a lot. If you track it through his gospel and through the book of Acts, 30 times in the book of Acts alone, he uses witness or witnessing or witnessed or witnesses. Pretty clear that it's an important word. Because again, it not only describes who they were, it describes what they were to be doing. They were to be witnesses. They were to testify to the risen Christ. Starting at Jerusalem at Pentecost, when Peter preaches his famous sermon and several hundred people come to the Lord, he starts there. But then it goes out from there. And it continues 2,000 years later with you and I. Be witnesses talks about the method Jesus is directing the apostles to use. It's also the method that he calls us to use. Verse 46 and 47, he gives them the message. Second part of verse 47 gives them the mandate, the great commission. Verse 48, he gives them the method. Because think about it. What's a witness's job when you get right down to it? Witness has one job, tell the truth. When I was in college, a friend of mine was arrested or ticketed. He was put on trial for leaving obscene answering machine messages on a woman's answering machine. And he did it, but he was a friend of mine, and he felt bad about it. And so I'm there at his trial, just, I don't know, being a friend. And the character witness that his lawyer had planned on calling to speak on this guy's behalf flaked out and didn't show up. So, you know, the thing is going along, and all of a sudden I see my friend turn around and look at me, and then his lawyer turns around and looks at me, asks for a recess. They come back and they say, we're going to put you on the stand. And I said, okay, there's one problem. He did it. And I know he did it because he told me he did it. I was there when he did it once. And I'm not going to lie about it. The lawyer said, I'm not going to ask you if he did it. And it's not your job to convince a judge that he didn't do it. Let me worry about all of that. All I'm asking you to do is sit in a chair and tell the truth for a few minutes. Verse 48, Jesus is saying the same thing to us. He's saying, you know what? When you go out into the world, when you go where your lives and your jobs and your families and your ministries and your everything takes you, be there. Sit there, stand there, work there, live there, do what you do there, but wherever you are and whatever you're doing, tell the truth. And let God take care of the outcome. Warren Wiersbe expresses it really well. He says, witnessing isn't something that we do for the Lord. It's something that he does through us. Because we're not the judge. We're not the jury. We're not here sitting in judgment of the world, pronouncing all kinds of condemnation. And we're not the lawyers arguing on God's behalf, pleading God's case. We're the witnesses. Our job is just to let God call us to the stand at places and times of his choosing, not to argue and not to condemn, but just simply to testify the things that we know are true. The things that we've seen in God's Word, the things that we've seen happen in our hearts and in our minds, the changes that we've seen God do in our lives. We're just called to say it's true. It's real. I'm a part of it. Henry Ward Beecher said, if you want your neighbor to know what Christ will do for him, let him see what Christ has done for you. That's being a witness. Now, are some people called to more than that? Sure. Some are called to be apostles and pastors and evangelists. But we're all called to be witnesses. And the reason that the church spread so incredibly quickly, I mean, the church grew exponentially in the first century. The reason for that is that first century believers took that responsibility seriously. The responsibility, as one pastor put it, to live our personal communion with Christ with such intensity, it couldn't not be contagious. To live our personal communion with Christ in such a way that it couldn't not be contagious. Double negative aside, that's a really profound statement. But how do we do that? We don't. We don't. God does. Someone said to Oswald Chambers, it's hard to bring Jesus Christ and present him before the lives of men today. And that was 100 years ago. I wonder what he'd say today. It's hard to bring Jesus Christ and present him before the lives of men today. Chambers said, of course it is. In fact, it's impossible, except by the power of the indwelling Holy Ghost. Jesus knows the challenge that he's giving us. He knows how hard the mission is. He knows that we're hopeless to pull it off in our own strength and we'll make a haggis out of it if we try. Which is why verse 49, he says, I'm not only giving you the mission, I'm not only giving you the mandate, I'm going to also give you the means. The means by which we can get this done. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. The reference, of course, is to the Holy Spirit. And we read in Acts that 10 days later, after they tarried in Jerusalem for 10 days on the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, equipping them to do everything that Jesus is asking, to preach the gospel and teach the word. It's not the first time Jesus had told them that this is how it was going to come down. Before he died, John 14:26, Jesus promised the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And even earlier than that, here we go again, the Old Testament prophets talked about that day. Centuries earlier, Isaiah 44:3, the prophet Isaiah had written, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry grounds. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants. Jeremiah says the same thing. So does Ezekiel. So does Hosea. So does Joel. And on through the Old Testament, the promise of God pouring his spirit out upon his people. Then in the New Testament, we read the fulfillment of that promise again and again and again. Places like 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul's declaration that the gospel didn't come to us in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He's saying that the gospel goes into the world as the word of God. Gospel came as the word, but not just the word. The gospel came in power. but not just illuminated by God's power, not just authenticated by God's power, but accompanied by God's power in us, His witnesses, the power that causes us to be the kind of people that we are, the power that puts us out in the world in the first place among people who don't know Jesus, loving them and talking to them and being witnesses among them, not because we don't have anything else to do, but for their sake. Because we are changed. And having been changed, we are witnesses. Ezekiel said it would be like this. He talks about the days when God would give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us, take the heart of stone out of our flesh and give us a heart of flesh. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. We see it in the life of Paul. In fact, we see it in the life of believers for the last 2,000 years since Paul. Believers who have let the Lord take their heart of stone and turned it into something soft, something loving, something compassionate. Believers who have let God shape and conform their heart, and then believers who allow the Holy Spirit to guide those hearts. Saw this last week. I wasn't there, but I heard about it yesterday at the baptism. Some men from our church were down in Oklahoma serving with Samaritan's Purse, cleaning up from some of the wildfires. The media, from what I'm told, as they come back and give the report, has lowballed how extensive the wildfires were and the extent of the damage. I heard reports of 100 or 200 homes. It's more like 400 or 500. Apparently, they might not have been counting mobile homes for reason passing understanding. But I see them at the baptism, these guys, and I say, how was the trip? And, of course, one guy says, where were you? And they said, Oklahoma. And he said, oh, I bet it was okay. Yeah, I walked away and didn't talk to him anymore. But I went on to talk to someone else who said, actually the trip was a little bit more than okay. And he told me a story, and I might not have all of the details exactly right, because when he started, I was looking for the cookies. But they were down there, they were cleaning up a property, and they were getting to be about done. They had a work order, they had a punch sheet of the things that Samaritan's Purse had asked them to do. And on the property was a shed, and there wasn't anything about the shed on the work order. Actually, it said, don't worry about the shed. But the crew chief comes by about the time they're packing up and saying, we're done for the day. And he says, what about that shed? They said, the work order says, don't touch the shed. He says, I've been praying. I think God wants you to do that shed. In fact, I'm pretty sure the Lord's leading us to work on that shed. So they said, all right. It doesn't say in the work order. He says, go for it. God's in this. I'll take the heat. So they unpack their tools and they start doing what they're going to do to the shed. Well, while they're doing it, a young kid comes by on a bike. 14, 15 years old, he starts to watch what they're doing. And one of the guys on the crew, one of the guys from our church, says, I think I'm supposed to talk to him. Prayed a little bit more about it and felt God speaking to his heart. No, I'm really supposed to talk to this guy. So he puts down his tools, he goes over, he strikes up a conversation. Turns out that this kid had been living in the house. And turns out that what was going on in the house wasn't a good scene. Dad was cooking meth. Mom was having a hard time. All the stuff that would go on in a house like that was going on. And you fast forward, you've got a kid who's out on the streets. He's mad at dad, frustrated with mom, angry at the world. And before the end of the day, he prays and accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And the chaplains who followed up on him said, this is a real confession. He's given every indication that he's really serious about clinging to Jesus and following him. But notice how it all came together. Notice the means. Notice the Holy Spirit and the heart that Jesus gives every believer, allows our brother to be there in the first place. That heart causes him, that heart of flesh, causes him to be loving, makes him care about people, moves him to take time off and stirs him to prioritize other people above his own family, his own job, stuff going up here. And then when he's in that place, not that place of Oklahoma, but that place of being yielded to the Holy Spirit, what does God do? Notice the method. God calls him as a witness. He says, here's your opportunity to testify. Here's your opportunity to tell this person what Jesus has done for you. While he's in the middle of doing what we get to do as believers, loving God and loving others, he's got a chance to take the stand, first testifying with his actions. Before he even opens his mouth, his actions are preaching the gospel. And then, because his actions more or less gave him permission, he was doing stuff for this guy's family, that got him an opportunity to then share with his words the truth of the Bible, God's message. And he got to explain, not argue, not persuade, just share. The reason he was in Oklahoma was that the Jesus of the Bible was real and that he died for our sins and that he was living in our brother's heart. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but let's finish reading the chapter. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Why? Because he was done. His work on earth was finished. He died to set us free. He'd risen again to prove it. He'd fulfilled prophecy. He'd unveiled the mysteries of the Old Testament. He'd imparted to his followers the message, the mandate, the method. He'd assured them that the means, the Holy Spirit, to do all of these things would follow shortly. His work was done. And so now the continuation of his ministry, he's entrusting into the hands of his followers. People like the brother I'm talking about from our fellowship, who I've now embarrassed thoroughly this morning. But I don't apologize for it, because the thing is, it's not his story. It's God's story. It happened around him. It involved him. But the story is about God. The story is about God continuing his ministry through his people, people like you and me. Verse 51, it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Jesus entered his magnificence. He returned to the glory that he left to be here with us. And we'll talk more about that next week. We'll talk next week about Jesus serving as our high priest and functioning as our advocate and ruling as the head of the church. But the thing I really like is that while he's doing all of those things, he's also preparing a place for us. We're the bride of Christ. We are engaged to the creator of the universe. We're betrothed to him. We're living in anticipation of his return. Acts 1 tells us we should be. Acts chapter 1, this same episode gives us a little bit more detail. Right after Jesus ascends into the clouds, two angels appear and they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there with your mouths open?" Actually, they say, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming back for us. He's returning for his bride. And when he does, it's going to be the opposite of what we see here. Instead of rising slowly into the clouds, he's going to slowly descend and call us, and we'll meet him in the clouds. When does that happen? No idea. We'll talk more about that next week. Jesus' magnificence and our impending marriage to him. And that'll be our last message in the book of Luke. But as we wind things up this morning, I want to spend just a couple minutes talking about what we do in the meantime. As we're awaiting our bridegroom, what do we do with these moments that we have? You know, the last thing that anybody saw with their eyes, the last thing that anybody saw Jesus do on earth, we've got in verse 51, he raises his hands in blessing, like the Aaronic priests would do. The next thing he's going to do on earth is he's going to judge the world. When he touches down in judgment. Coming back for us doesn't count. He doesn't actually land. We meet him in the air. Last thing that he did was raise his hands in blessing. And the blessing continues. That's still the state of our relationship with Jesus. The blessing keeps going until he returns. The age of grace continues until he returns. The free gift of salvation that he offers is available until he returns. Which means that everything that he just handed over to the disciples in these 10 verses, the message is still the message, and the mandate is still the mandate. The method is still the method, and the means, the power of the Holy Spirit, well, it's still available to us. Pop quiz, though, as we wrap things up, what do we do with all of that? What are we doing with all that? And I'm not talking about we, the church, God's people. I'm talking about you and me, personally, individually. How are you doing? And if you're not sure, these last two verses, they give us a little quick diagnostic that we can use. Jesus commissions the disciples, right? He calls them, he equips them, just like he's calling and equipping us. Same mission, same mandate. How did they respond? If we compare their response to our response, we might get a little insight on how we're doing compared to them. Everything Jesus laid on them is everything he's laying on us. What did they do in response? Verse 52, first thing I see, they worshiped him. They understood, maybe for the first time ever, who Jesus was and what he did and what it meant, and maybe a little sense of what it cost. They were wrapping their heads around the idea, no greater love has any man than the man who lays down his life for his friends. They're realizing what a friend they'd found in Jesus, how great a love that they'd encountered. Their response was to worship. They adored. They declared. They praised his name. First check. Is that you on a Sunday morning? Are you in a place of worship? I don't mean a physical building, a house of worship. I mean, is your heart in a state of worshiping the Lord? Are you just kind of there? A little bit stale, maybe kind of dry, maybe even bitter around the edges. Second check. Still verse 52. The second thing the disciples did, they obeyed. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait. Verse 52, they did. They returned to Jerusalem. Here's the question. Are you obeying God on a Sunday morning? Heard a really good rule for living this week. Don't do anything you'll have to repent of later. I mean, it's sort of obvious, but I'd never heard it put quite like that. Don't do anything you'll have to repent of later. Do you think like that? Or does the idea creep in, you know, God's going to have to forgive me for this one, but it's a good thing that he's a God of forgiveness, so he's going to forgive me because I need forgiveness because I'm going to do this thing even though I know God doesn't want me to. No, don't do anything you'll have to repent of later. Does the notion of displeasing God matter to you? Does the idea of pleasing God excite you? We get to know and do the will of the creator of the universe. Does that turn you on? Does it turn you on enough that you actually try to do it? Third thing, third item on our self-assessment. Not only did they return to Jerusalem, how did they go? Verse 52, they returned with great joy. Is that you? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of love is joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of love, first on the list of fruits of that is joy. Do you have the joy of the Lord? And not every moment of every day, because no one does, and me too neither. The world wears on all of us. I get that. I live that. But day in and day out, is the joy of the Lord your strength? And if you lose it, when you lose it, because you lose it, are you able to remember where you lost it? Can you go back to where you left it? Do you know where to look for it? And do you care about finding it? Or do you find yourself spending some time wandering around without that joy, with your frustration and your bitterness to keep you warm at night? Verse 53, two more self-diagnostic questions, and we get two for the price of one here. They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Two places we can go with this. The first, they were continually gathering. Acts 2 says that this is what they did. They gathered daily. They prayed. They partook of the Lord's Supper. They looked to God's Word. They encouraged one another. They took care of one another's needs. They gathered to minister to each other. Is that why we gather? Is that part of why we're here? Are you here this morning because you're supposed to or because you want to? Are you here this morning to serve or to be served? Are you here this morning to praise the Lord as long as the worship team you really like is up there and not so much if it's the other guys? Are you here to hear from the Lord as long as I don't talk too specifically about your stuff because you didn't come here to be made uncomfortable? Are you here this morning to bless someone? Or are you here this morning to be here and it's good enough that you're here and just don't bother you or ask you to do anything because you're here? And just... is being here a priority? Is it a joy? Is it a blessing to come here and love God and love people? Or when you get right down to it, is it kind of a drag? Fifth and final question. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Same verse, but different question. Forget about gathering together. It's important, but let's go somewhere else for a second. They were continually in the temple. We are the temple of God, aren't we? We sang that at the beginning of service. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. That's what Scripture says that we are, or at least it says that's what we can be. When we're alone with ourselves, is that what we're thinking? Are we conscious of being a temple, a sanctuary? Are we meeting with Him and continually praising and blessing Him because He lives in us? Are we praying without ceasing? Are we reading and meeting God in His Word on some consistent basis? Are we trusting God or are we anxious? Are we grateful for what God provides or striving for what we want? Are we easily provoked or are we letting the peace of the Lord guard our heart? 5 questions. We're done. Add up your scores. How'd you do? Not asking for a show of hands, but I want to ask you, if you don't like your answer, do you want a different answer? Do you want a different relationship with Jesus before you leave here? If you do, it's not impossible. It's the opposite of impossible, actually. Because God doesn't want these things to be hard. God actually intends those 5 things to be automatic. Worship, obedience, joy, seeking and serving the Lord as a body, seeking and serving the Lord when we're alone. Every time we see the blessings of the Lord, every time we see salvation pictured in Scripture, those are the things that follow. And if those qualities, worship and obedience, joy, seeking and serving the Lord, if that's not you this morning, I'm going to suggest that the way to find those, the way to revival, is to go back to the things that put the apostles in that place originally. Same things we've been talking about this morning. Go back to the mystery where we started out. The Bible isn't mysterious. God doesn't want it to be, not for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So read the Bible. It can't speak to you if you don't open it. And ask the Holy Spirit to shine the right light on it and to illuminate it. Verse 45, to open it for our understanding. Verse 46, find the message, the gospel in Scripture. Not just in the Gospels, but on every page. That truth, that precious truth that Jesus suffered and died on the 3rd day. Let your mind dwell on the fact that He did it and He did it for you and He would have done it for you if you were the only person who had ever lived. Let that sink in. And then go back to the message and read it again and fall more in love with Him every time that you do as you realize how much He loves you. As the message sinks in, then consider the mandate from verse 47, the repentance and remission of sins part preached in His name, preached everywhere. Oswald Chambers says, God's done saving the world. Our job is to get people to realize it. That's what we're here for. The church has lots of tasks, one person said, but only one mission. And here's the thing. When you even allow your mind to dwell on the possibility that that mission might involve you, it's going to put you right where you want to be because it's going to put you thinking about others and it's going to put you thinking about God's Word. It's going to have you in a place reminding yourself of Christ's love because you don't know when you might be called to give a reason for the hope that's within you. And as you do that, your mind is going to be less and less on yourself, more and more about others, more and more on their lives, on their eternity, and the possibility that you might have an opportunity to influence their eternity. And that's a really cool thing. Go back to the mandate, and as you realize, wow, I might be used of God in this way. I might have an opportunity to influence somebody's eternity. Then we go back to the method. Christians and non-Christians, we've got one thing in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. Thing is, we don't need to be because we're not lawyers. We're not judges. We're witnesses. And if you're looking for revival in your heart, don't run from being a witness. Run toward it. Embrace it. Don't wait to be called to testify. Don't wait for that magic confluence of people and circumstances and a somber voice from heaven saying, raise your right hand and solemn. No, it doesn't work like that. Get up in the morning and assume you're already in the witness chair and that the world is asking, how do you know and why do you believe? Decide when you go to work or to school or to your mom's house or to the store or wherever you go, that whoever you encounter, if you're the only witness in that person's life anytime ever, that your testimony is going to count for something. That no one is going to find inconsistencies in your testimony. Your words are going to match your convictions and your actions are going to match your words because they're all going to be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And of course, the only way that any of that happens is if we go back to the means. And ask God for a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit. How? It's really, really complicated. It's intricate and elaborate, and I'm not sure I have time to explain it, but I'm going to try. Ask. Seriously. Scripture says the way that we're indwelt, the way that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit is to want to be and to say, Jesus, meet with me and fill me. And God does the rest. Acts 1:8, you will receive power. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to create it. We certainly don't have to pretend that we have it. We simply have to ask. Why don't we do that? Fear, I think, mostly. Fear that God won't come through. Maybe fear that He will come through and take us to a place we aren't really sure we want to go. Here's the thing. God doesn't change who we are. God makes us more who we are. He made us who we are in the first place. He's not going to blow us up and start over. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm a better me and you're a better you than we ever were before, because under the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to worship. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to obey God. We get to know and do God's will. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, I've experienced the first real joy I've ever known in my lifetime. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to serve God's people. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with the true and living God. Let's do that right now. That's how we stay in that place of worship. That's how we keep the joy. That's how we stay in a place of wanting to obey, of staying in fellowship. We go back to those truths. We go back to the message. We go back to the mandate. We go back to the means and the method. We go back to the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. I pray for each person here. Those who know you, Lord, those who are yours, draw us ever closer to your hearts. Lead us in the way that we should go. Open our eyes to the people that you'd have us testify to. Be witnesses near. Lord, for those who haven't made up their mind what to do with the cross, I pray that you would draw them by your Spirit. And I pray that those that they talk to, the answers that they seek would be forthcoming, would be clear, would be reasonable, would be Spirit-breathed. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would leave here, that we would go to bed tonight more in love with you than we were when we got up. I pray that would be true every day until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Let's go love someone.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.